and it's going to make it hard to follow that with preaching. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here last, but, you know, wasn't it such a blessing last Sunday to be able to hear from our missionary to Hungary, Brother Carney, allowing him to be able to come and present over Zoom. That was a blessing. Very grateful we had the opportunity to do that. But the last time that we were here in our text, we only covered the first three verses out of the five verses that we started off to cover. And so I was in my study of it, and I quickly realized there's no way I can get, well, I could have gotten one sermon out of it, but we would have been here quite a long time. And so we decided to break it up, and we considered last time what real biblical love looks like. What does real biblical love look like? And if you recall, I used a glove to kind of illustrate it. By itself, a glove can do nothing. It just sits there, hanging limply, doing nothing. And now, it may look very pretty. It may be a very ornately well-designed glove. It may have a bunch of nice features attached to it and be handy like that, but by itself, it's useless. It can do nothing. And, we can exhibit biblical love by allowing Christ to be the hand, so to speak, in the glove. It's by allowing Christ to control us in such a way that when Christ waves his hand, that's what we're doing. When Christ wiggled his fingers, that's what we're doing. We are allowing Christ to dwell in us so richly that we are responsive to his prompts, responsive to his leadings. And so, really, I think a glove is just illustrated, just being in tune with Christ in such a perfect way. Those who have been born again have something, or should I say someone, living within them. And that was kind of the analogy that we were drawing. And tonight we're going to wrap up this section of Scripture and consider the power that we actually have at our disposal, if only we will use it. We have some incredible power at our fingertips, so to speak, but we don't always use it. And so let's see what that is as we read our text. So 1 John chapter 5, verse number 1, Bible says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." You know, it kind of reminds me of a song. Oh, how's it go? Faith is the victory. Amen. Faith is the victory that overcometh the world. Verse number 5, who is he that overcometh the world? Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. So looking forward to wrapping up our series, our two-part sermon over the overcoming kind of love, part 2, will be tonight's sermon title. So even though this life is a battle, we're facing a spiritual battle, but you know what? It's a battle that's already been won. Amen. The victory has already been claimed. The Greek goddess of victory, her name was Nike, and this is also the word that John uses here in the text. And so if you're looking it up and you look at the Greek word for victory here, John uses the word Nike, and it also happens to be the name of a missile that the United States used to defend her coastlines against Russian invaders during the Cold War. And so we even had a missile named Nike. And the word Nike simply means victory. That's what it means, just victory. It's a military term. But what in the world does victory have to do with maturing love? Well, Christians live in a real world, And we are beset with all kinds of formidable, big, intimidating obstacles. You see, it's not easy to obey God. It's not a walk in the park to just simply follow the Lord in the journey of life. Well, if you want to equate it to a walk in a park, I'd say similar to what they say about raising children. It's a walk in the park, Jurassic Park. Yeah. It's not easy to follow the Lord and obey God. It's so much easier just to, you know what, I'm going to sit back. I'm just going to drift with the world. I'm going to drift with the world and disobey God and do your own thing kind of mentality. Kind of like it's a whole lot easier to get in the river. And turns out it's a whitewater rapid class 5. It's a lot easier just to sit in your raft and coast down than to try to turn that thing around and paddle upstream. It can be difficult. It's not always easy to follow the Lord. But I can tell you this, it is always rewarding. The Christian is born of God. This means that he has the divine nature within him. If you were born of God, you have a little piece of divine nature living within you, and it is absolutely 100% impossible for that divine nature to disobey God. So you have something within you, if you're saved and born again, that makes it utterly and absolutely impossible to disobey God. And the old nature, if the old nature is in control of us, you know, our flesh, the old man that was crucified with Christ, if we allow that old man to be the controlling factor, guess what? You're going to disobey God. But if you allow the new nature, the new creature in Christ, the new man that you've become when you get saved, you will be able to obey God. The world appeals to the old nature. Our old nature finds what this world has to offer tantalizing. It's appealing. Ooh, something shiny. I gotta go follow it. Squirrel. That's our old nature with the world. But our new nature, the one in Christ, it's stronger than the world. Now, the verse just came to my mind. It's not here in my notes, but I believe it's Galatians 5:16. Hang on, I gotta look this up. This is bugging me. I want to get it right. Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. See, those memory songs help really well. Galatians 5:16, there we go. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so what this is saying is if you're allowing the Spirit, if you're allowing the divine nature in you to control you, it is absolutely impossible for you to sin. Now, hold on now. I'm not saying you can be sinless. I'm not saying you can be perfect. What I am saying is when you allow the divine nature in you to be the controlling agent of your life, then those are the times you're not going to fall off into temptation. You're not going to be wandering off into sin because you're allowing the divine nature to direct thy steps. It's like a lamp unto my feet and a light unto thy path kind of a situation. You're allowing God and his Spirit to direct you through the course of life. But you know what? Like I said, sometimes we get distracted because we have the old man living within us. We try to get rid of him completely, but we can't. And sometimes he catches our attention. And we take our focus off of the divine nature and we allow the old man to get in control. And that's when we start to disobey God. Our victory, the only way we have victory is a result of faith. And we grow in faith as we grow in love. If you want to increase your faith, you're going to have to increase your love, specifically your love for Christ. The more you love someone, the easier it is to trust them. Think about this. The more you love someone, the easier it is to trust them. Why is that? Well, because you know that they have your best interest in mind. They're not concerned about what's in it for me. What do I have to gain out of this relationship? That's not love. That's using someone. But Christ, he is, God is love. He's the picture of love. Love does not define God. God defines love. And so if you have someone that you love, that means that is someone that you trust. So you want to grow in love, you got to grow, if you want to grow in your faith, you got to grow in your love for Christ. And the more our love for Christ is perfected, the more our faith in Christ is perfected too. It is because love and faith, they mature together. They grow together. Now the word overcome that he uses here in verse number 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And again in verse number 5, he says it twice in verse 4. Let me just read it. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So just those two verses, he uses the word overcome three times. And it's with reference to overcoming the devil. That's what we're overcoming. Now in Revelation, John, the same author, uses that word overcome or overcometh seven times. This is a word that he likes. It's a word that is appealing to John here, and it describes the believers and the blessings that they received. Did I say blessings? The blessings that they received. Thank you, Brother Jerry. I'm inventing words up here. The blessings. Amen. So what John is not describing, he is not describing a special class of believers. He's not saying, like, these are the elite believers over here. No, he's not describing some elite special class of believers. Rather, he is using the word overcomer as a name for the true Christian. He's saying every Christian is an overcomer. Because we have been born of God, because we have God and that little bit of divine nature dwelling within us, we by nature now are overcomers. But the divine nature. Let me give you this illustration. I read a story once about a soldier in the army of Alexander the Great, one of the genius generals of history. Young guy conquers the whole world. He was younger than me when he conquered the world. I mean, this is how ambitious Alexander the Great was and the kind of leader that he was. And we are told that this soldier in his army was not acting bravely in battle. And he saw it. Alexander the Great saw it. So he went over to that soldier and he said, "Soldier, what is your name?" The man looked at him and said, "My name, sir, is Alexander." Alexander, the general, looked him straight in the eye and firmly said, "Soldier, get in there and fight or change your name." What is our name? Child or children of God? The born-again ones of God. Alexander the Great wanted his name to be a symbol of courage. And when he saw a man acting cowardly, shrinking away from the battle instead of charging towards it, when he found out that man's name was the same as his, well, that got his goat. He said, "You either get in there and fight or you change your name. I'm not going to allow you to sully my reputation, my name, with your cowardly acts." To be born of God means to share God's victory. Alexander, like I said, he wanted his name to carry the idea of courage behind it. Our name carries with it the assurance of victory. God has overcome the world. This is a victory of faith. But faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is what the faith needs to be focused on. The person who overcomes the world is the one, according here to verse number 5, that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the overcomer. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the person who is saved, the person who is born again, knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that is the person who is an overcomer. That is the person who experiences victory here in this life against the battle of sin. It's not faith in ourselves, but it's faith in Jesus Christ that gives us the victory. If I have faith in myself to get victory, I tell myself I need to wake up early and start exercising, and my alarm goes off, and I'm like, nope, snooze. I have yet to get up and start exercising. If I was placing faith in myself, that's not encouraging. But my faith is in Jesus Christ. And I look at what he did for me. And I look at what he did, what all he sacrificed for me. Woo, I have faith in that. Praise the Lord. My faith is not in myself. That is misplaced faith. If your faith is in yourself, I'm sorry, my friend, it doesn't matter how skilled you are. It doesn't matter what your abilities are. If your faith is in yourself, it is misplaced. It is misplaced. Your faith needs to be in Jesus Christ alone. And part of getting saved, all about the idea of being saved, is you're taking the faith that you have placed in yourself and you are transferring it into faith into Jesus Christ. You need to transfer your faith to Christ and have faith in him. In the world, John chapter 16, verse 33 says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Is there anybody here tonight that's overcome the world? Do we have any world overcomers here? You've overcome the world, Brother Ricky? Well, yeah, through Jesus Christ. I'm talking about, has anybody here actually like defeated the world leaders and has conquered the world? Now, Charlotte, my little girl, she's raising her hand. I believe it. Oh, I believe it. But no, nobody here has actually physically or even spiritually overcome the world. No. But you know who has? Amen. Jesus Christ has. This isn't like something he says, when I come again, I will overcome the world. No. Jesus already did it. He already claimed the victory, and we are simply saying, I identify with you, Jesus, and I want to take part in the victory that you have already won. I want a part of the victory that you have already fought and conquered. Identification with Christ in his victory reminds us of the several times we have read this phrase here, as he is, in John's letter, just in the book of 1 John. As he is, so are we in this world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. We should walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we claim to abide in him, then we should conduct ourselves as he conducted himself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. His children are to be on earth, his children are to be on earth what he is in heaven. It is only necessary for us to claim this wonderful position by faith. But not just claim it by faith, then act on it. Do something with it. If someone says, all right, here's the victory to the world, you're like, thanks. Now I'm just going to stand here and hold it. What are you doing? You've claimed the world's victory. I know. Isn't that great? Well, what are you going to do? I don't know. I'm just going to stand here and hold it. Don't just stand there and hold the victory that's been given to you. Do something with it. Go out there and slap the devil around a little bit. Says Satan, hey, look what I got over here. You see this t-shirt says, faith is the victory? That's what I got over there. What do you got, Satan? Oh, what's that, loser? That's okay. You can taunt Satan. He lost. Amen. We have the victory. Act on it. When Jesus Christ died, we died with him. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. When Christ was buried, we were buried with him. And when he arose, guess what? We arose with him. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you know what that's saying there? When you get saved, your life ought to reflect that. You shouldn't be walking in the same old shoes, the same old direction you were headed when you were lost. When God saves you, he's like, hey, I'm pulling you out of that, making you a child of mine. Let's head this way over here, son. Daughter, let's head over this way. Newness of life. You became a new creature, became a new man. So let's start living that way. Let's not let our past define our future in Christ. Because God saved you out of that past. God saw where you were, and he loved you anyway. And he said, you know what? You trusted in me. You placed your faith upon me. I'm going to take you out of that, give you a whole new set of clothes, brush your hair, clean you up a little bit, give you a bath. All right. Now you're headed over here on the right path. Newness of life. When Christ ascended to heaven, we ascended with him and are now seated with him in heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And when Christ returns, we shall share his exaltation. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. All these verses describe our spiritual position in Christ. When we claim this position by faith, we share his victory. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, says, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and hath put all things under his feet. This means that positionally speaking, each child of God is privileged to sit far above all his enemies. Where a man sits, where a person sits, determines how much authority they exercise. Let me give you this example. The man who sits in the general manager's chair exercises a restricted sphere of authority. As a general manager, he is responsible for this sphere of authority. The man who sits in the vice president's chair exercises more control. But the man who sits in the president's chair, well, that man exercises the most authority. See, it doesn't matter where he is, whether he's walking around in the factory or he's in the office. It doesn't matter. He is respected and obeyed because of where he sits. His power is determined by his position, not by his personal appearance or the way that he feels. Positionally, he exercises the most control. So what does that mean for us? How can we apply this? The exact same principle is true for a child of God. His authority is determined by his position in Christ. Where are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? It's really you are or you're not. That's as far as it goes positionally speaking. You're either in Christ and you have this positional authority, or you're not in Christ and you don't. When he trusted Christ, when the child of God trusted Christ, he was identified with him by the Holy Spirit and made a member of his body. His old life has been buried, and he has been raised to a new life of glory. In Christ, he is sitting on the very throne of the universe. Ain't that exciting? Now, as Christians, we've made it a habit of walking around not knowing what we really have. I mean, we have a considerable amount of power at our disposal, and we're walking around like we don't really know it because we're not using it. There's a story of a Civil War veteran. He used to wander around from place to place, begging a bed and a bite to eat, and always talking about his good old friend, Mr. Lincoln. Because of his injuries, he was unable to hold a steady job, but as long as he could keep going, he would chat about his beloved president, oh, my good buddy, Mr. Lincoln. One day, the skeptical bystander said, "You say you knew Mr. Lincoln? I'm not so sure you did." Prove it. He challenged the man. And the old man replied, "Why, sure I can prove it. In fact, I have a piece of paper here that Mr. Lincoln himself signed and gave to me." So from his wallet, the man takes out a much folded piece of paper and he showed it to the man who was questioning him. And the old man said, "Now, I ain't much for reading," he apologized, "but I know for a fact that is Mr. Lincoln's signature. I witnessed him sign it." The man looked at it and said, "Man, do you know what you have here? You have a generous federal pension authorized by President Lincoln. You don't have to walk around like a poor beggar. Mr. Lincoln has made you rich." To paraphrase what John wrote, you Christians do not have to walk around defeated because Jesus Christ has made you victors. He has defeated every enemy, and you share his victory. Now, by faith, come claim his victory. We're walking around defeated, acting like, "Man, I can't get victory over the sin in my life. It's just eating me up." Or you're just walking around and you're not really appreciating the Christian life in general. You're trying to figure out, what's the whole point of all this? Well, my friends, you haven't claimed the victory. You got to, by faith, claim the victory, and it will be yours. You want to get victory over that sin that you just can't get victory over? Well, have you prayed about it by faith and said, "Jesus, you saved my soul. I'm no longer beholden to the power of sin. Can you please give me the victory over this sin in my life?" If you haven't tried praying that, you might be surprised to see the victory that'll show up in your life. You got to claim faith. Excuse me, you got to claim the victory, and it comes by faith. And that's the key. The key is faith. But this has always been God's call or key to victory. The great men and women named in Hebrews chapter 11. What's that chapter kind of known as? Hebrews chapter 11. The faith chapter, the hall of faith. All of those people won their victories by faith. They didn't do it by their intelligence. They didn't do it by their strength. They didn't do it by their own abilities or cunning, craftiness of any kind. They achieved their victory by faith. And what does that mean? You keep saying by faith, Pastor. What's that mean, by faith? Well, do what they did. They just simply took God at his word. God said it, they believed it. That is what faith is. God said it, they believed it, they acted on it, and God honored their faith and gave them victory. Faith is not simply saying that what God says is true. I can say all the things God says is true. I can say it until I'm blue in the face. But saying that doesn't do anything. You got to act on it. I always use this illustration because it's easy and we all get it. So bear with me if you're tired of it. I can say all day long, "I believe and have faith that this chair could support my weight if I were to stand on it." I'm throwing a wrench in here. I always say sit, now I'm saying stand. If I stand on this chair, I know to hold my weight. Now go ahead, ask me to stand on the chair. Nah, that's okay. I believe it'll hold my weight, but I don't need to stand on it. Now, do I really have faith that that chair will hold my weight? No. It's not until I actually put my money where my mouth is and stand on that chair that I actually display and exhibit I have a genuine faith that chair will support my weight. Because I can say it all day long, but lingering in the back of my mind, I could be like, "Well, but what if it's structurally unsound? Where was that chair made? Did they use good materials? Was this made in a factory where they use good ethical human behavior?" All these lingering things in my mind. I can say I have faith, but until I go over there and, "Hey, I just demonstrated my faith. Amen." See, faith is acting on your belief. Amen. And see, when you do those kinds of things, you lose your place in your notes. And so as I heard one preacher say, when you lose your place in your notes, you just repeat what you just said as you search for it. And so as one preacher said, you repeat yourself as you look for your place in your notes. True faith is acting on your belief. That is the definition of faith. It's doing. It's active. You're doing something with it. Someone has said that faith is not so much believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. I will say that again. Faith is not so much believing in spite of evidence. There's not really evidence for it, but I'm going to believe it anyway. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence. God said to honor him in all things, and his word is supreme. Government says, you can't open your church doors, or we're going to fine you, we're going to arrest you, throw you in jail. Well, is faith shutting your church doors? And, well, okay, that's what they said. Or is faith saying, I believe what God said, and despite the consequence, I'm going to obey God, because I know that regardless of what happens to me, he's got a plan, and his plan is awesome, and I get to be a part of it. If I have to suffer, that's okay. I'm sure I want to benefit from it in the long run. It's going to be a short-term suffering, and the payout is way, way more better than the expenses. And I'm going to step out. I'm going to open up doors. That's what God says to do. That is faith. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence. Victorious faith is the result of maturing love. The better we come to know and love Jesus Christ, the easier it is to trust him with the needs and the battles of life. It is important that this maturing love become a regular and practical thing in our daily lives. You can't just stagnate. You got to mature. You can't be a kid forever. I know some of us try to be, but you got to grow up. I'm sorry. We got to grow up. We can't just stay immature forever. How does a believer go about experiencing this kind of love and the blessings that flow from it? How do we do that? To begin with, this kind of love must be cultivated. That's a gardening term for all of us with brown and black thumbs. I kill a plant if I try to keep it alive. I don't do it on purpose. It just happens. But you got to cultivate this kind of love. It's not the result of a hit or miss friendship. A believer slips back into the world by stages. You don't just all of a sudden, I'm a believer, going strong for God, and all of a sudden, I'm back in the world. It does not happen that quick. It happens in stages. The first stage is friendship with the world. That's where it starts. You maintain or you start to cultivate friendships with the world. And then, as time goes on, you start to become spotted by the world. You've cultivated that friendship, and now you begin to be spotted by the world. And then after that, you progress to loving the world, until finally, you are conformed to the world. That's how you slip back to the world. It starts off just by, hey, friend, little friendship, and it becomes more and more. You get it on you, and like leprosy, it continues to spread. And all of a sudden, you love the world, and you're in it full-fledged. Our relationship to Jesus Christ, in a similar way, grows in stages. We must cultivate friendship with Christ. It's the exact same stages, but with a positive application to it. We must cultivate friendship with Christ. Abraham, according to James chapter 2, verse 23, was the friend of God because he separated himself from the world and did what God told him to do. Now, was his life perfect? Absolutely not. He was not perfect, but when he sinned, the times he did sin, he confessed his sins to God and went right back to walking with him. He messed up and was like, God, whoops, that was a dumb move. Please forgive me, Lord. I'm coming back. And he just got right back. Like the just man who falleth down seven times, he just get right back up. You will make mistakes. Don't fool yourself. Don't kid yourself thinking like, well, I'm just going to be a spiritual giant and I'm going to make it. I'm not going to fall and I'll just trust the Lord the whole time. And that's good. Trust the Lord. But you know what? You're also human and you're not going to see that pothole that somebody covered up. You're going to trip. You might roll your ankle. You may get seriously hurt. But don't stay down and wallow in your self-pity and pain. Get back up. Dust yourself off and say, that was embarrassing. And then get right back to walking with the Lord. We must cultivate friendships with friendship, singular, with Christ. And then that'll progress in stage to this friendship will begin to influence our lives. As we read the word and pray, and as we fellowship with God's people, Christian graces will start to show up in us. Guess what? Our thoughts, they'll get cleaner. Those bad thoughts that you have, they'll start to get cleaned up. Our conversation will become more meaningful. Our desires, more wholesome. But we will not be suddenly and totally changed. It's going to be a gradual process. It's the exact same concept and principle of, help me out here. How's that phrase go? Bad company corrupteth good manners. Is that how it goes? Anyway, something to that effect. If you're hanging out with the wrong crowd, it's going to rub off on you. It almost never goes the other way around. I have not seen it yet. You going out and hanging out with the wrong crowd, I've yet to see an instance when that goes good for the person trying to do good. It always goes the other way around. Friendships with Christ, friendships with good people, that will have the exact same influence on you. But guess what? The results are good. The results are positive. It's going to be a gradual process, though. You spent years developing your bad habits. Years developing them. And while there is immediate and noticeable change when a person gets saved, some habits take a long time to break. They take a long time to bring into subjection of the Holy Spirit. Habits like foul language. Man, I was a sailor. I could not quit swearing until I got saved. That was something the Holy Spirit helped me give me victory over. Drinking, alcohol, drugs, smoking, anger, bitterness, so on. All these things are things that we can have victory over, but we have to allow the Holy Spirit to be the controlling agent. It does no good for me to stand up here and say, you need to get your acts together. You need to get your life in order, conform with the Holy Spirit. That's a true statement. But that's not going to do you any good unless you are speaking and relating with the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life and be that controlling agent. That's how change is made. That's how lasting change is made. Not because someone's up here yelling at you, telling you to do it, but because you're communing with the Lord and He's saying, hey, this area in your life, you need to get victory over. And guess what? I'm going to help you. And you're just trusting the Lord to give you that victory. It is by heeding the admonition of the Holy Spirit and conforming your life to become more like Christ that will bring about the results you are desiring. If you're thinking like, well, I don't have any really major things that I need to get worked out with the Lord. I'm overall pretty good. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your life, and I want you to take the life of Christ. Stick them together. And any difference you see, that's what you need to start working on changing, okay? Can we do that tonight? Amen. We all have areas in our life, no matter how mature in your spiritual walk you are. We all have areas that we need to bring into subjection, to bring into conformity with Christ, myself included. You see, you're never going to reach a stage in life where you are just perfectly conformed to Christ, except the day we're with Him in glory. Our friendship with Christ and our becoming like Him will lead to a deeper love for Christ. Now, on the human level, friendship often leads to love. On the divine level, friendship with Christ ought to lead to love. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. The Word of God reveals his love to us, and the indwelling of the Spirit of God makes this love more and more real to us. Furthermore, this love is worked out in our lives. How? By daily obedience. Christian love is not a passing emotion. That's not Christian love. It is a permanent devotion, a deep desire to please Christ and to do his will. That's why Jesus said, not ironically, but in the book of John, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Our desire, like the thing you wake up and like want to do, ought to be to just grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. The more we know him, the more we learn about Christ, the more that we love him, the better that we love him, and the more that we become like him, conformed to the image of his Son. Now, of course, we will again not be completely conformed to Christ until we see him, but we are to begin that process now. Don't wait. I'll be like Christ when he comes back. No, you will, but don't wait. Start conforming now. Start now to become more like Christ. Because what an exciting way to live. Seriously, just living for Christ, that is an exciting way to live. As God's love is perfected in us, we have confidence toward him and do not live in fear. It does not matter what is happening outside these walls. Russia could be invading the United States, but we don't have to fear if we are in tune with the Lord. We don't have to worry about what's happening in the world around us and be like, oh, what's going on, Lord? Do you know what's happening? Are you in control? When you love the Lord, you know he's in control. And whatever happens, it'll happen. It's in accordance to his will. He will be glorified in the end. The key is that you're not living in fear, because fear is cast out. We can be honest and open, and there is no need to pretend. And because fear is gone, our obedience to his commands is born out of love and not terror. We obey not because we're afraid of God or what he'll do to us if we disobey. We obey God because we love him. It's like a loving parent, like, hey, Brindley, go feed the dog. Because she loves me, she will go feed the dog. Not because she's afraid of me, what I'll do to her if she doesn't. No, I'll just tell her again until she does it. No, we obey because we love. That is a relationship with God. It's not one of fear, because all fear is gone. It's cast out. And we discover that his commandments, guess what? They are not burdensome. Living for God is not overbearing. It's actually relieving to live for God. Now, finally, I'll wrap it up with all this. Living in this atmosphere of love, honesty, and joyful obedience, we are able to face the world with victorious faith and to overcome instead of being overcome. We have the victory. We are overcomers. So don't be overcome by the world. The place to begin is not in some daring, dramatic experience. The place to begin is in the quiet, personal place of prayer. Peter, he wanted to give his life for Jesus. He's like, Jesus, I'll die for you. I'll go to the end for you, Jesus. But then when Jesus asked him to pray, what did he do? Fell asleep. A believer who begins the day reading the word, meditating on it, and worshiping Christ in prayer and praise will experience this perfecting love. When it begins, you'll know it. You'll know it when it begins, and others will know it too. It's evident. The believer's life will be marked by confidence, honesty, joyful obedience, and victory. So my question for you tonight, do you have this overcoming kind of joy? Do you have this overcoming kind of joy in your life today? I'm not asking if you're saved. That's not what I'm doing. I'm not asking if you're saved, for you can be saved and missing out on the blessings of a Christian life. That happens far too often, sadly. But are you fully surrendered to Christ? That is the question I'm asking. Have you surrendered your arms? Have you laid down your arms and said, Christ, I'm no longer fighting you. I'm surrendering my life to you. We're going to have a time of invitation where if you need to do business with the Lord, I would encourage you to come forward to the altar and do just that. Altar is always open. You have an open invitation to come to this altar anytime during the service, even in the middle of a sermon. This altar is always open. If you need to do business with the Lord, come and do that. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to your heart right now and simply reply, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so grateful for your word. Lord, we thank you for what you teach us about love, how you reveal to us your great love for us, and then show us how we can have that wonderful relationship with you. God, I pray that we take to heart what it means to love the Christian way, to have this overcoming kind of love, and Lord, the victory over anything and everything in our life through faith. Lord, we love you so much, and I pray for your presence and power upon the rest of this evening. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.